Hello, everyone. Great to see you all tonight. Some of what I share with you tonight is going to sound different than what you've grown up with, if you've grown up in church. And I'm looking at the clock. I probably won't have time to open it up for questions at the end, but I will stay behind after service if you have questions, if you have something that you'd like to just get a little more information on. It's not real complicated, but as I say, it just might sound a little different. Now, we're taking, obviously, a one-week break in Dan's ongoing study of the life of David. And I'm just blessed to be able to do this, interspersed with Dan's teaching, to continue laying some theological foundation that really informs what we're learning in other sections of the Bible, including the life of David. So as you see on the screen, the title of tonight's teaching is In Pursuit of Righteousness, what it really means to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, which Paul exhorts us repeatedly to do. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Let us just make a mental note right at the start here that he's speaking to people who are already Christian believers when he says that. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So, tying this in to what Dan shared last week in the life of David, I was struck as Dan was finishing up his message in 1 Samuel 26, 23, where David said, remember he's speaking out to Saul and Saul's general, and underscoring his own righteousness as opposed to Saul's without reason persecution of David. David said, "The Lord will repay each man for his righteousness and his faithfulness." It reminds me of the words at the end of the book of Revelation where the Lord Jesus says, "I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to repay each one according to his works." And David understood that the Lord was, as it says in the book of Hebrews, a wage payer. Hebrews 11, those who come to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder, it says in our traditional English versions, a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The Greek word there is misthopodotes, wage payer. How interesting it is that the Bible insists that we understand and know and believe that God is a wage payer, pays wages to his people. That's a whole different message. We won't go there tonight, but just something to stir your thinking as we get started here. Now, this statement from David, "The Lord will repay each man according to or for his righteousness and his faithfulness," I hope you hear what I heard in that. It implies that people have different degrees of righteousness. That there are some people who are, in some sense, more righteous than others. Now, that statement is taboo, even anathema, in some evangelical circles. Certainly in Reformed theology, we don't like to hear that some people might be more righteous than others. Why? Because current and for some time, long time actually, evangelical and Reformed thinking is, or teaching is, that we are all clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And that's a great equalizer. The Father looks down from heaven on his people. He looks at Christians and he sees them all covered in the robe of Christ's righteousness. And so that makes all of us the same, righteous in God's eyes. Aren't we all clothed in the righteousness of Christ? And it's my job to tell you tonight, no. No, we are not, for the simple reason that the phrase, the righteousness of Christ, doesn't occur anywhere in the Bible. And you can check this out easily on your computer Bible or get on Blue Letter Bible online and look for the phrase, the righteousness of Christ, and you'll discover instantly that that phrase does not occur anywhere in the Bible. And therefore, obviously, nowhere does the Bible teach that God's people are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. There has been a long time misunderstanding by theologians and commentators with regard to the biblical metaphor of being clothed. The Bible, Old Testament and New, in many different contexts and repeatedly, uses this metaphor about being clothed. And what that metaphor means, it has to do with expressing an inward quality or expressing the execution or the intention to execute a purpose. But nowhere in the Bible does this metaphor of being clothed speak of a person's legal status or how they are viewed positionally by another person. An example, Isaiah 61. You know that wonderful chapter, how it begins. The Lord has anointed me with his Holy Spirit too. And then it lists, you know, the different things that Messiah would do to set the captive free, open the eyes of the blind, and preach the good news, and so forth. You're familiar with the beginning of that chapter, Isaiah 61. Down in verses 10 and 11, it's still the Spirit of Messiah speaking through Isaiah the prophet. So understand this as this person that we know as the Lord Jesus still speaking. And he says in Isaiah 61, verses 10 and 11, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me. He has clothed me with garments of salvation. Now, obviously, Messiah does not need to be saved. This person we now know as Jesus Christ does not need to be saved. And that's not what this passage is talking about. When the Spirit of Messiah says, he has clothed me with the garments of salvation, it means that God has prepared me, given me what I need in order to bring about salvation. You see, it's just like a person who clothes himself in armor. It's in order to do something. It's in order to go out and fight a battle. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. That's about as close as you're going to find in the Bible to any statement about being clothed in righteousness. But when we understand the Hebraic metaphor, we realize this does not mean that here was an unrighteous person that God has now covered graciously with righteousness. No, this is a righteous person. This is Christ, the Messiah, whom God has given the power to bring about salvation, and whom God will send to the world, will send to his people as a living demonstration and example of righteousness emerging from his innermost character. Messiah comes, and he is recognizable because he brings salvation to people and he lives a life of righteousness. As the passage continues, the Spirit of Messiah still speaking prophetically, for the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. So you see, this is not about an unrighteous person being covered with some abstract righteousness. But it's about a person coming and living out righteousness and God causing righteousness and praise to occur. Now, I'm seeing some looks of consternation, and that's sorry about that. Let me bring some shalom. Let me help everyone relax by saying that thankfully, even though there's confusion about this metaphor of being clothed in the Bible, thankfully, and you know we believe this, we are justified in Christ. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, he has become our righteousness. Okay? He has become our righteousness. And that reminds me of the two verses in Jeremiah 23:6 and 33:16, speaking of Israel and Judah and Jerusalem, and how the time is coming when the city of Jerusalem will be known, among other names, as Yahweh Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. The Lord our righteousness. It is absolutely biblical to say that Jesus Christ is our righteousness. All right? But it's important to understand that that means that Christ is the basis of our righteousness. Christ is the basis of our righteousness. It does not mean that God is blind to our personal behavior. Now, there's a source of confusion that goes way back in theology. In fact, it has its roots in the Middle Ages, and I'm not going to go all the way back there tonight. But here is the source of confusion. And if we can wrap our hearts and our minds around the truth that I'm going to share with you now, it will so help us as we move forward in understanding God's word, his character, his agenda for our lives. The source of confusion in the evangelical and reformed world and the charismatic world that has been influenced by reformed and evangelical thinking, the source of confusion is the failure to recognize the two kinds of righteousness of which the scriptures speak. We have been influenced through the centuries by the Roman legal worldview. And that has caused so many theologians, commentators, preachers to think in terms of righteousness in the Bible speaking only of legal, distributive righteousness having to do with ethics and what we do. However, there are two kinds of righteousness referred to constantly in Scripture, and the first kind of righteousness is relational. The second is ethical. Relational and ethical. Now, you can turn in your Bibles. We're going to get it up on the screen here as well, but we want to look at Genesis 15:6. Genesis 15:6 is the verse that the Apostle Paul uses in Romans chapter 4 and verse 3 to lay the foundation for his teaching on justification by faith. What are we told in Genesis 15:6? It's a case of God in the context of that chapter telling Abraham to look at the stars in the sky and saying, you know, if you can count the stars, that's how many people are going to descend from you. You're going to be the father of many nations and so forth. And then it says in verse 6 of Genesis 15 that Abraham, it says, then he, that is Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he, with a capital H, that is the Lord, reckoned it. And in some passages, in some translations, you might have the word imputed, because it's the same word sometimes translated imputed, reckoned or imputed. Then he believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now, what is the it that God reckoned to Abraham as righteousness? That's right. The Hebrew grammatical structure of this verse is very clear. There are tough passages to interpret in the Bible. We're going to look at one of them in just a minute. This is not one of the tough passages to interpret. It's very clear grammatically that the it that God imputed as righteousness to Abraham was not some abstract righteousness belonging to somebody else, but Abraham's own faith. God, in effect, said, Abraham, your faith, your trust in me that you are expressing right now, I am reckoning that, I am imputing that, I am counting that as your righteousness right now. Let us take note that this thing that Abraham did that was imputed to him as righteousness was a relational act. When you have a friendship, a family relationship, a work relationship, and you decide to trust someone, that is a relational act. To decide that you're going to trust Rachel Arteaga to or help organize our children's ministry, that's a relational act. You're saying, Rachel, we know you, we've heard your reputation from others, but we believe in you, we have confidence in you, we're putting our trust in you to help us with this special ministry. That's a relational act. And that's what Abraham had with God. A relational act said, God, I believe you, I trust you. And God says, okay, that relational act right there, that's what I'm counting as your righteousness. In fact, even the ethical righteousness that is taught in Scripture is always in the context of relationship. When it comes to righteousness as an idea, in the Bible, righteousness, Hebraically, is always relational first. Now, legal and ethical comes along later. But again, even the legal and ethical righteousness taught in Scripture is in the context of relationship. And so it's very sad that if one of these kinds of righteousness has to drop out of our thinking, it's very sad that it's the relational righteousness that has dropped out and the legal righteousness that we've held on to. But let's look at a tough passage, Philippians 3, verses 6 through 9. And I've given you on the screen here a shortened version of these verses. We don't need to look at every word, but I want you to notice what Paul says in verse 6. He's describing himself. Remember, this is that great passage where Paul talks about how he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was doing everything right, but he didn't count that as worth anything compared to the wonderful privilege of knowing Jesus Christ. Okay? So as he's talking about that, he says in verse 6, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Speaking of himself. So I was, as far as that kind of ethical, legal righteousness that you can have by keeping the law, said I was perfect. I did it. I kept it. Isn't that interesting? Now, I want us to notice that Paul is not negating the value of that righteousness. He's not saying that keeping the law was not righteousness. He is acknowledging that that is righteous. To keep the law, that is righteousness. And to have kept the law gives you a certain kind of righteousness, and I had that. But that doesn't mean that that's going to get me into heaven. That does not mean that because I had this legal righteousness, that that's all I needed. Because relational righteousness must come first. And so he says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss. I'm willing to give all that up that I had before, that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having my righteousness derived from law. Now, if you can see it on the screen, I've boldly crossed out some words in the Bible. Can you believe that? Well, this verse, Philippians 3:9, is a subject of much controversy in theological circles today. But essentially, the problem in translating this verse is derived from a theological bias. He says that I may be found in him. Our standard translations say, not having a righteousness of my own. Is that how your Bible reads? Something like that? Not having a righteousness of my own. That word own is not in the Greek text. It's an emphasis that is never used in our English translations in any other passage with this same Greek construction and vocabulary. It's something that has been inserted in the text to try to emphasize that the idea that Paul did not believe at this point that he had any righteousness of his own. But that's not what Paul is saying here. He's not saying, oh, I realize now that I didn't have any righteousness, and now, thank God, I have the righteousness of Christ. That is not what he's saying. He's saying, I know that I had righteousness of the ethical kind, the kind that has to do with keeping the law. But as I come to God, as I come before God to establish relationship with him, I don't want to come to him, you know, carrying my bag load of ethical, legal righteousness and saying, here I am, Lord, let's have a relationship based on how well I have kept your commandments. Because I don't want to do that, but I want to come to God and be found in Christ, having that kind of righteousness that is through, and again, our English translations here are going to say, through faith in Christ, right? But the Greek is faith of Christ. Isn't it interesting? He's talking about a righteousness that came about by the faithful obedience of Jesus. He's saying there's a kind of righteousness made possible by nothing that I did, but by what Jesus faithfully did, the righteousness which comes from God. See, there's a righteousness that comes from God, does not originate with us, did not originate with me. I don't want to come to God carrying all the righteousness that originated with me. I want to come to God with the righteousness that comes from him and that was made possible by the faithfulness and the atoning work of Jesus Christ. In that one passage, as difficult as it is, we see both kinds of righteousness being talked about. The ethical righteousness that one has by doing, we can see that in Paul's legal background, but he also realizes he must come first with that relational righteousness that comes by trusting, by faith, by trusting in what not he himself did, but what Jesus did so faithfully. So we have two kinds of righteousness in the Bible. Number one is relational, and to be righteous in that way simply means to have right relationship. So as married people, we can have righteousness with regard to our spouses. If we are in right relationship with our spouse, that's a kind of righteousness. You know, how's your marriage? Well, it's righteous. Well, praise God. That means you got right relationship with your spouse. Okay? Same is true with any of our friends or work colleagues. There's a kind of relational righteousness that should be there. You should be in right relationship. But the other kind of righteousness is ethical, and you know that the Bible teaches this. Ethical righteousness is right behavior. Relational righteousness is right relationship. Ethical righteousness is right behavior. Now, look at Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17. Dan referred to and quoted some verses from Psalm 51 earlier tonight, a favorite psalm for many of us, the psalm of repentance that David composed and prayed from his heart after coming to repentance over the incident with Bathsheba and so forth. And it's wonderful to see that way back in 1000 BC, 1,000 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, King David understood the priority of relational righteousness. And here's how he expressed it when he came to God in repentance. He did not come to God and say, "God, you know, we've experienced a strain in our relationship. I know that you have not been blessing me lately, and I know why. It has to do with the whole situation with Bathsheba and me murdering her husband and stuff like that. So I just want to bring this cartload of my good works to you and say, you know, remember all the cool things and wonderful things I've done for you. I've fought your battles. I've blessed your people, blah, blah, blah." No. He doesn't come with his ethical righteousness at that point. He comes and he says, "You do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it." Now, God commands sacrifice in the Old Testament economy. But David doesn't come and say, "Well, Lord, remember all the oxen, the cattle, the bulls, and the sheep, and the goats that I've sacrificed to you over the years." He doesn't come with that. He says, "You do not delight in sacrifice." Wait a minute, of course God delights in sacrifice. What's he talking about here? Well, he's realizing there's something that has to come first. There's something that has to come before the ethical righteousness of keeping the law. "You do not delight in sacrifice." In situations like mine, right here, right now, you're not interested in me bringing a sacrifice. "You are not pleased with burnt offering. Here's the sacrifice that you're looking for from me right now. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise." So you see, he focuses on the relational act, the relational situation that has to occur. "God, you're not looking for me to try to restore this relationship by me keeping another commandment. You're looking for me to do my part of restoring this relationship by coming to you with a broken heart and true contrition." So again, there's two kinds of righteousness, and let's be very clear about this, that it is the relational righteousness that justifies us before God. And ethical righteousness never has. Like the book of Hebrews says, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. Right? And as Paul made so clear, verse that really turned the corner for me and brought me to salvation was Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. You know, "For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of works." That is, not on the basis of ethical righteousness, lest any man should boast. So relational righteousness is the righteousness that justifies, that saves us, getting into right relationship with God, and only on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus. It's the only way to restore relationship with God. Trusting in that by faith is the only way to be justified. Ethical righteousness does not justify. Furthermore, relational righteousness is a gift from God. Even as I just quoted Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And ethical righteousness, well, yes, we take part in that, but even that, even our ethical righteousness is God working in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure, as Paul says in Philippians. In the end, even the ethical righteousness that we do, keeping God's law, keeping God's commandments, we're going to have to give the credit to him. Lord, without your Holy Spirit, without your grace, I wouldn't have been able to live that way. I would have just continued to pursue my own selfish agenda, right? So in a sense, they're both a gift from God, but ethical righteousness is something that the Bible commands us to pursue. We must receive the gift of relational righteousness, but ethical righteousness, the Scripture commands us to pursue. Paul was real strong with Timothy on this. In both epistles to Timothy, he urged him, pursue righteousness. Don't get sucked into youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness. You see, for some evangelicals, that sounds weird. Why is Paul telling Timothy to pursue righteousness? Wasn't Timothy already saved? Wasn't Timothy already justified? Well, yes, but you see, Paul understood that Timothy was already saved by relational righteousness, the gift of God through faith, but that doesn't mean then that Timothy should relax with regard to ethical righteousness. Pursue righteousness. So, conclusion, three parts to this conclusion. Number one, our righteousness, whether relational or ethical, is truly our own. You see, the Bible doesn't talk about God taking the righteousness of Jesus and putting it on you and then looking at you and saying, well, I don't see, Troy, I can't see anything that you did, good or bad. All I see is the wonderful righteousness, the righteous life of Jesus. The Bible doesn't talk like that. The Bible speaks of people like Abraham. It speaks of John the Baptist's parents as being righteous. Speak of Job as being a righteous man, as Lot as being a righteous man. Many, many people in the Scripture are described as righteous as compared to others. And very importantly, in James chapter 5, we're instructed that the prayers of a righteous man have great effect. And the implication of that passage is that if you're not living righteously, I mean, you can be a Christian, but if you're complacent about ethical righteousness, don't expect to see huge miraculous answers to your prayers. It's the prayers of a righteous man that change the world. So, nevertheless, or through those passages, we discover that God speaks of ethical righteousness and relational righteousness as something that is truly ours. It's not, oh, well, you don't have any righteousness of your own. You only have the righteousness of Jesus. No, God sees us exactly as we are, who we are, as we are in our relationship to him, and as we are in our spiritual maturity or lack thereof. So, our righteousness, whether relational or ethical, is truly our own, though it is a gift from God and only possible through Jesus. Number two, having trusted in Christ, we are justified and secure in God's family by our relational righteousness. But now, secure. We don't have to worry, oh, well, I don't know. I may have broken some commandments today. Is God going to kick me out of his family? No, it doesn't work like that. No, we have been brought into the household of God through the blood of Jesus. We don't have to worry, oh boy, I lost my temper today. Is God going to kick me out of the family of God? No, praise God. Praise God. We are justified not by our ethical righteousness, but by faith in Christ, the gift of God. So we're secure in God's family by our relational righteousness. But we must now pursue ethical righteousness. Remember that familiar verse in Matthew 6:33? But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You see, Jesus is speaking to God's people there. There's still a righteousness that must be pursued, even though we're already saved. By the pursuit of righteousness, we become the bride made ready of Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8. This is so, so close to God's heart. By the pursuit of righteousness, we become the bride made ready. Number three, the question from the first title slide in tonight's presentation. What does it really mean to put on Christ when Paul exhorts us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, ironically, all the Christian t-shirts that are available today kind of illustrate what it means to put on Christ. And it's amazing, if you Google Christian tees, how many crazy t-shirts come up, okay? But to wear a t-shirt that says, I heart Jesus, is an expression of what it means to put on Christ, because what it means to put on Christ is, it means to identify with him and to express an inward faith in him outwardly. To express outwardly an inward faith. And so a t-shirt can do that if you wear one of those t-shirts and have that inward faith. It's possible to wear the t-shirt and have no relationship with Jesus. And in that case, you please understand you have not put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? But if you do have that relationship with God through Jesus, through the blood of Jesus, then wearing a t-shirt can be one expression of that. An expression that Paul talks about of putting on Jesus is baptism. He says to the Galatians, those of you who have been baptized in Jesus' name, you have put on Christ. What does that mean? It means that publicly you have identified with Jesus Christ, so that your neighbors even know about what's inside you now. Even your neighbors know that inside you, you have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ because you got publicly baptized and they saw that happen, you see. But beyond our baptism, we identify with Jesus Christ by our daily acts of Christ-like righteousness. We have not put on Christ simply by accepting Jesus into our hearts and saying to ourselves, okay, I'm good. God has clothed me in the righteousness of Christ. He never sees what I do anymore. He just looks at the righteousness of Jesus that I'm covered in. And so I can go about my business. I can pursue my own agenda. It's really not relevant what I do, good or bad, because the Father just sees me through the robe of Christ's righteousness. You see, the Bible doesn't teach that. It says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, live out the righteousness of Jesus so that people see that. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ by your external daily acts of Christ-like righteousness. Now, we usually don't get commercials in our Saturday night preaching and teaching, but we have a commercial for you tonight, an advertisement. Advertisement for my book entitled Alien Righteousness? And I felt free to give you this advertisement tonight because the book is free. Okay? So we're not trying to make money off the gospel here or anything like that. It's a free book. If anything that I've shared tonight strikes you as something, you know, I want to dig a little more deeply into that, well, then this is the theology book I would encourage you to read. It's a free book on our website, timothyministries.info. You can download it as a PDF file and read it on your tablet or even print it out on your printer if you don't mind spending the ink and paper. And if any of you use Logos Bible software, I've uploaded it in the format that you can import right into your Bible software there too. So again, if anything that I've talked about tonight has stirred your mind and you say, I want to study that more closely, well, what I've shared with you tonight is most of one chapter in that book, and the book covers the whole issue of justification. If we could just put the final slide up on the screen, that is the same as the first title slide, In Pursuit of Righteousness, what it really means to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. I think tonight, by way of response, the main thing that God is calling for from us as his people is a moment of reflection as to whether we have become complacent with regard to our own personal spiritual growth. You see, this biblical teaching on the pursuit of righteousness lets us know that God wants us to keep growing into the bride prepared, as opposed to becoming complacent by teaching we have heard in the past that, well, it doesn't matter what you do, God just looks at you through the righteousness of Jesus. Thank God for the atoning work of Jesus, our only basis for salvation, our only basis for justification. Truly, Jesus is our righteousness in the ultimate and in the fullest sense. But let's just bow our heads right now, just for a moment. It's time to close, and we're going to do that, but let's just bow our heads for a moment and ask the Lord, have I become complacent? Are there areas of growth, spiritual growth? Are there areas of growth in maturity or in spiritual disciplines, Lord, that you are calling me to, that I've just kind of set aside on the shelf and decided not to worry about? Are there areas of Christian life or ministry about which you have been calling me to press forward, but I've been dragging my feet and making excuses? Let's just, each of us in our own hearts right now, thank the Lord for relational righteousness through the atoning blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that we are safe and secure in your family because of what Jesus did. Now, Lord, we also, each of us, want to express to you right now, Father, I want to keep growing. I want to keep going deeper in my love for Jesus. I want to keep growing in my understanding of who you are and what your agenda is. I want to keep growing in the character of Jesus, being conformed to his character. I want to keep growing in the spiritual disciplines of Bible study, prayer, worship, testimony. Lord, hear us, each one, as in the sincerity of our hearts, we ask you, help us, Lord. Help us, Lord, not to be complacent, but to keep pursuing righteousness according to your word. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.